Probably never guess what I'm going to talk about today for the sermon. About 5 years ago, I attended a funeral that stands out in my memory for more than one reason, which you'll discover in a moment. It may sound crazy, but it's good to attend funerals once in a while. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2, and I'm reading from the Living Bible. Ecclesiastes 7, 2, he said, "It is better to spend your time at funerals than at festivals. For you're going to die, and it is a good thing to think about it while there is still time." The funeral I attended was the funeral of my own father. Kin register, he was 88 years old when he died. He'd lived a full, rewarding life. He worked for the church for several decades and served as a church pastor for over 25 years. Served on the board of directors for a church organization for 20 years. My father and I were fairly close, considering the distance that we lived apart most of my adult life. We talked almost every day about just about everything, and I thought I knew him pretty well. But I was surprised, not just a little, but a lot, by what I heard others say about him before, during, and after the funeral. Several commented about his depth of character and his dedication to serving others. He helped people in ways that I never really knew. That day, several reported that he had a good reputation as a person. I knew some of what he'd done, but it was encouraging to hear others comment about his reputation built over a lifetime. One person commented to me, he said that Ken had a godly character. And I think that was probably what encouraged me the most at that difficult time of my dad's funeral. And that's what I want to talk about today, is godly character. What is it? How is it developed? And how can we measure it as human beings? The word character, of course, is not mentioned in the Bible. So what is character? I'd like to share with you three objectives I will share with you for the sermon today. Number one is, what is character? Let's define it. Number two, how is character developed? And number three, how may we measure character? Because it is one of those subjects that's idiomatic. It's hard to describe. It's challenging to understand exactly how it comes about or how it's measured. But hopefully I will be able to share with you some interesting perspectives today, some scriptures, some examples that will help illustrate these three objectives. What is character? How is character developed? And how may we measure character? We try to emphasize character training at our camps, and this brought this topic to my mind, and I thought about it a great deal, especially on the flight back home after visiting our camp programs. Let's start with number one. What is character? According to the website Character Counts, which is also a weekly radio program, character is defined by the inherent complex of attributes that determine a person's moral and ethical actions and reactions. Now, this complex of attributes is built over a lifetime. For example, when we were going through Growing Kids God's Way in the class, two of the characteristics that the the Ezos brought out that are vital to teach our children when they're young are to make sure that we do not lie and we do not steal. Because if that foundation can be formed early in the life of a child, as a child grows older, their character will not allow them to lie and steal without their conscience really bothering them. That's what we're talking about when we talk about an inherent complex of attributes. What is the inherent complex of attributes that you and I possess? Because that really dictates the character. That is the foundation of our thinking. It's the foundation of our logic. It's the foundation of our actions. Because thinking leads to thoughts, and thoughts lead to actions. I'd like to share with you a couple of other definitions. These come from a book entitled Developing Character, Transmitting Knowledge by Wahlberg. And he says the following are two definitions of character. One is engaging in morally relevant conduct or words, or refraining from certain conduct or words. And of course, this is something we really emphasize with the young adults and the teens who are at camp, who are playing sports. And when most often when you get competitive or you're in the heat of the moment, that's oftentimes when somebody's moral character comes out, like on a basketball court. And all of you've probably been there and done that even, where you're in the heat of a basketball game. I used to like to play basketball a lot. When you're in the heat of some sort of competition and you make a mistake or somebody fouls you or you flub the ball or you dribble out of bounds and you might say a word, right? And that word can be reflective of your moral character, depending on how you've been brought up. Engaging in morally relevant conduct or words, or refraining from certain conduct or words. Also, another definition is the moral quality. The moral quality and direction of one's decisions and behavior. That is the moral quality that we have and the direction of one's decisions and behavior. Like I said, decisions begin in the mind. It's a way of thinking that leads to behavior. This is something I think we need to really dwell on and understand a little bit. I've had several people, talk to me about doctrinal change. Some people say, well, there's no real doctrinal change that has occurred. So why did you feel motivated to help start another organization? And I have replied to that. What is doctrine for? Doctrine is church teaching. What is that for? What is the purpose? What is the outcome of doctrine? It is behavior. If immoral behavior is taking place, then there has got to be a problem with the doctrine. Right? I think we all understand that. That is the belief. If someone says, well, my immoral behavior can be excused because, and they lay out before you the reasoning, then you have to say, okay, what then is the moral quality and direction of one's decisions and behavior? In fact, the book of Acts describes the way that Christ taught as a way of living. In fact, it's defined a way of living, this way. In fact, it was Pilate who said, I've heard of this way. It was Herod later in challenging Paul said, I hear of this way, because it was a way of living. It was associated with behavior, which comes from the moral character of the mind. It's kind of interesting even to do that as a Bible study. I did that once. I gave it as a Bible study. This way is mentioned 12 times in the book of Acts. And to read the examples, it's a very good Bible study. Because what we're talking about is moral behavior. It is a way of living. Christianity is a way of living that is supposed to be character-filled and upright. the quality and direction of one's decisions and behavior, described as Christianity. Another definition, this is my own, this is one that I created for the camp program. To me, it's simple. I've got a pretty simple mind, so I like to simplify things. Doing the right thing with the right person at the right time, even when others may not be watching. That's good godly character. Doing the right thing, the right person, at the right time, even when others may not be watching. Because oftentimes people have two characters they personify. The one that they really are, and the one, the persona they would like us to believe at church every week, or to our neighbors. And they don't realize that God is always watching, sometimes. And so people develop these almost schizophrenic personalities, and Christ called it hypocrisy. It was rampant among the Jews of his day, where they said you should do this, but in fact they did something else. I know we had a little bit of a start this last Thursday morning. I was sitting at my desk. Linda was in the shower. We were just kind of getting up and moving around the day, and all of a sudden I heard a big fire truck come up the street, sirens blaring. And I looked out my office window, and here's a big fire truck. The street we live on is very narrow, but it came rolling up in front of the house, in front of our house, and I'm smelling the air and looking around, you know, is our house burning? What's going on? And I immediately jumped up and went to the front windows and looked out, and then an ambulance pulls up. In fact, two ambulances and two squad cars pull up, and I'm beginning to wonder, what's going on? Completely jammed up the little street in front of us. And then the EMTs jumped out of the ambulance and ran up to the house next to us. It's a little smaller house where there were renters that have moved in, I guess, about 3 or 4 months ago. And we've gotten to know them a little bit. And it's a husband and his wife, fairly young. They have a little, I think, 6 or 7 year old son that we were introduced to, and a family dog. I mean, they look like, you know, wonderful American family. And she's away visiting some of her friends in California with the little boy and the little dog, and the husband was there alone. And here comes all this emergency personnel up to the front door, and they go in, and the next thing we know, they're carrying him out on a stretcher. And when he talked to us, we're just a nice neighborhood family, and here we are, your neighbors, and, you know, we're trying to save money and buy a house someday, and, you know, live the American dream. And they talked about how they work for mortgage companies. And one of the officers said something to the neighbor about cocaine overdose. So here's the all-American family living right next door to us. And they carry this poor man out on a stretcher in the back of an ambulance. They take off. And that was last Thursday. We haven't seen hide nor hair of anybody since. And you go, wow. And you hear people talking about this all the time. You know, when somebody is a serial murderer, right? And the reporters come back to the neighborhood and they said, did you know that your neighbor was so-and-so who did this? And they go, well, no, he was a really nice guy. You ever heard that on the news? I hear it all the time. Because a lot of people have two personas. The image they want to throw out there and who they really are. I certainly hope our neighbor's okay, and I hope he is not a cocaine addict. You know, that's kind of a frightening thought that your neighbor would be something like someone like that. But it just points out that all of us live in neighborhoods like that, and you never really know who's next door, do you? Not really. How is character developed? I'd like to begin in Matthew 7. Verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, where Christ said, enter by the narrow gate. And this is an example of an idiom, a narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it or by it are many. We call it the way the majority are going. The majority goes the easy way, downstream. Sometimes when we're illustrating this example to young people, we talk about the salmon, you know, who's going upstream and kind of fighting the current, going a different direction. But the gate, Christ was talking about the kingdom of God, the gate that leads to the kingdom of God is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. An indication of what Christ intended about character development. Character development is not easy. It means fighting the culture. It means fighting the society. It means struggling with human nature. The way I described this in a compass check I gave at camp last week was, character building is doing hard things. Learning to do hard things. It's easy to do easy things. It's more challenging to do hard things, isn't it? They say that one of the greatest fears that human beings can have is the fear of public speaking. Some surveys say it's greater than the fear of death. Is just getting up in front of a group of people and sharing a few thoughts for a few minutes. Scary. There was a young man at camp. He was 19. He is 19. And he's very shy and bashful. Extremely bashful. And his sister was at camp. She was a counselor. And I approached his sister and I said, "Do you think your brother would like to give a speech?" Because we have a speech afternoon on the Sabbath where campers can give speeches, primarily about camp events and spiritual things. And then later that evening, we have an awards banquet. This is the last Sabbath of the camp, the last day technically of camp. And I said, "Do you think your brother, he's 19, this is his last chance, he's been at camp a few times, do you think he would like to give a little speech?" I said, "It only has to be 3 minutes long." And she goes, "No, he's painfully shy. He hates public speaking. He would never do it. I have a hard time to get him to say good morning." That's his sister. Painfully shy young man. She said he will never, ever, ever give a public speech. I love hard things. Challenges. So I began to talk to him early in the week. He liked to play table tennis, so we played a couple of games of table tennis. I started talking to him about giving a speech. Nope, nope. He wasn't going to volunteer, so I had to do a little, you know, reverse psychology on him. Girls really admire guys that, you know, whatever I had to say, I was going to say it. And what was interesting is finally he agreed to read a speech that I had written for him. But he spoke in public, lasted about 3 minutes, and he did it. Afterwards, I went up to him, gave him a high five, and he smiled real big. He was very proud that he finally did that thing which is the most fearful of all things. He did a hard thing. Now, you may think, well, that's a pretty small thing, especially if you've spoken publicly before and you don't really have a problem with that. Well, no, everybody has a problem with public speaking. I don't care who they are. But he did a hard thing. A lot of the other campers go, "No, no, no, no." See, they did the easy thing. It's easier to kind of sit there and then maybe critique the person who does the hard thing. I mean, we do that in church all the time, right? Being willing to do the hard thing. I applaud Max because he volunteered for a sermonette. I didn't have to do too much arm twisting with him. He did a hard thing. We tell the kids at camp, do hard things. Christ said, learning to do hard things, little hard things, embeds godly character. How else do we single out bad habits and sins in our lives and decide we're going to overcome those, and we overcome them with the help of God's Spirit? Because we're used to doing hard things, not easy things all the time. It's what godly character is. And it starts with small things. When you go into a public bathroom and there's paper on the floor, do you just step a little higher to get over it? Or do you pick it up? Sometimes that's pretty hard. You don't know who's dropped that down there, what they were doing. It's a hard thing to do sometimes. When you come into a mall, where do you park? I'm amazed that people come to Costco and they drive up and down in front of Costco. And I go, I've seen that car go back and forth 5 times. They're looking for a parking spot to materialize right in front of the door. Sometimes I want to go up and say, hey, you know, there's one right up there next to those little bitty carts right next to the front door. Try that one. Which isn't one at all. A hard thing, and probably good for most of us, is to park at the back of the parking lot and walk to the front door. Linda and I tell you, it's really a great contrast to go to a country like Japan where people walk all the time. They walk all the time. And there's one amazing thing about the Japanese. They're skinny. We flew from Tokyo to Hawaii, and we spent a few days on Hawaii. And first day we came down to the beach, and we sat there under an umbrella, and we looked around, and we go, whoa. I think about 30 whales got beached here. We Americans are overweight, and, you know, to see that contrast from the Japanese who walk everywhere, who take stairs. And we come back to the States and we see how huge everybody is. Because it's easy, you know. It's easy to get fast food. It's easy not to prepare foods. It's easy to do things that aren't good for our health, right? It's easier to drive up and down 6 times to find that parking spot close to the front door. Do you practice doing hard things? Do we practice the hard things? As, you know, Mr. Ezzo says in his video trying to encourage our kids to have character, he says, do we encourage and show our kids the example of taking the cart back to the corral after we finish shopping? It's a small thing, but it's a hard thing sometimes. If it's raining, you know, you get the groceries or whatever, you put them in the back of the car, the cart's there, you look, oh yeah, I did what Mr. Register said and I'm parked back here in the back of the parking lot and there's the corral at the other end. And now I got to walk all the way. That's a hard thing. Forget it. So much easier to do, but practicing the hard thing once in a while helps build godly character, helps build good behavior in people, cleaning up after other people. I know it's hard enough to clean up after myself, let alone other people, but doing hard things is something that helps build character. Let's notice 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Paul understood this concept. Paul was very disciplined. He'd invested the time to get a really good education. You know, going to school, getting an education is not easy today. And there's a million reasons why we can't do it. Don't have the time, don't have the money, don't have, the resources, too far to walk. You name them, they're there. In order to be successful in our culture today, you have to be either fabulously gifted or well-educated. First Corinthians 9, verse 24. Paul was well-educated. He understood this concept. He said, run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. Strict training. Now, Paul was writing to the Corinthians. Corinth is on the Isthmus of Greece. It's about 2 hours' drive from a little place called Olympus, the birthplace of the Olympics. Paul and the Corinthians knew about the Olympics. They held them there every year. That's what he was talking about. He says, you guys understand Olympics and training. You know what it's like? Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Building godly character is doing hard things and training. Training. It reminds me of the story where after the concert of this virtuoso pianist, they had a reception backstage, and this socialite walked up to the pianist and said, Oh, I would give anything to play the way you do. And the virtuoso said, no, you wouldn't. I wouldn't. No. You're not willing to give up the time. You're not willing to give up the effort. You are not willing to give up the hours and hours it takes to practice and become a virtuoso pianist. Most of us aren't, are we? Most of us don't want to practice 7 hours a day, 8 hours a day, 9 hours a day, 10 hours a day. We say, oh, I'd like to golf like Tiger Woods and hit a 61. That's a pretty good round of golf he did yesterday. Well, he's in the weight room 2 hours a day, and he's on the practice range 6 hours a day, every day. For him, eats, breathes, and sleeps golf. Now, he's gifted too, as we all know, a gifted athlete. But he also practices. Any good athlete goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. That's what godly character is all about. Hebrews 5 and verse 14 emphasizes this same point. Paul wrote to the Hebrews that he knew so well. He was one of them. But solid food is for the mature. Hebrews 5:14. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. Do we practice all the time? Do we give our children practice? Do we watch maybe a news program or look at a newspaper article and say, you know, look at this story. Is that good for this person to do or bad? Do we practice distinguishing, is that good or bad? What is the fruit of it? Practice distinguishing good from evil so that when we're faced with a decision to make, naturally good-charactered people, godly-charactered people will choose the good over the evil. Like I said, it begins with the little things, the small things, the training, and then the practice that it takes. Godly character is not given by fiat. It doesn't come overnight, but it comes through hard work, through training, through practice. The third objective is measuring character. How then do we measure this character? I think some people feel, well, once I receive the Holy Spirit, then I've got it made. You know, I'm just going to do everything right. I'm going to make the right decisions. I'm not going to have any more problems. Things are going to be great. In fact, I've talked to people about 6 months after they're baptized, and they go, what's the matter with me? I'm worse than I ever was. And I say, well, with the help of God's Spirit, you just see yourself a little more clearly. That's what happened to me. God helped me see myself a little more clearly after I was baptized. And I went, whoa, there's a lot of things I need to work on. I found a quote from Abraham Lincoln that I found really insightful that I want to kind of follow up on regarding character when I was researching this topic. Lincoln said, character is like a tree and reputation is like its shadow. The shadow is what we think of. The tree is the real thing. So it is with godly character. If we want to measure godly character, we oftentimes simply have to look at one's reputation. It's as simple as that. Perhaps you have heard these expressions used in the past. He is dependable. There's some people we know, he's just dependable. He's going to show up, right? Doesn't matter what type of activity it is, he's going to be there. He's dependable. That's his reputation. She's always on time. She is always on time. You can count on them. You can always count on them. He's always positive. He's always positive. They are there when you need them. They are there when you need them. I wonder how people would describe us if we ask about their reputation. People ask about my reputation. How would I be described? I thought about that a lot after my dad's funeral. I heard a story once about a guy who faked his own death so they could listen to the obituaries at his funeral. Show up in the back of the crowd in disguise just to listen to what people would say about him. I don't know if it was true or not. Thought it was an interesting storyline. Or maybe you've heard it this way. He's always late. Hopefully you've never heard any of these things about yourself. You never know if they will show up. You can't count on them. He's selfish and self-centered. Rarely thinks about anybody else but himself. She gossips. He cannot keep a confidence. Be careful. These are statements that are based upon reputation, a reflection of character, as Abraham Lincoln so well said. Reputation, according to Webster, is the overall quality or character as seen or judged by people in general of an individual. Recognition by other people of some characteristic or ability. A place in public esteem or regard, like a good name. Reputation is defined as the estimation in which a person or thing is commonly held. In other words, it is what others believe about you based on the actions that you have or believed to have done. It's what reputation is. It's based on our behavior, which, as we learned earlier, is based on our thoughts, the way we think, how we think, the pattern of our thoughts, which is described as character. It's really kind of interesting. When I lived in Boston, I was amazed. I may have told you this story before, but it always comes to mind when I talk about this, how people judge us oftentimes by where you live, where you went to school, your job. I think I told you I went to a fundraising banquet. Somebody gave me some free tickets once, and the guest was Barbara Walters. And she gave a little talk, and then afterwards we sat at these tables for dinner. And around the table, you know, people were asking questions like, well, where do you live? And at the time we were living in a little town called Wellesley, Massachusetts, outside of Boston. Maybe you've heard of Wellesley College, where Hillary Rodham Clinton went to school. So it's a women's school associated with Harvard. It's a very prestigious women's school. And we lived in this little town of Wellesley, so I said, well, we live in Wellesley. And she, most everybody at the table nodded their approval. They're bred well. They live in Wellesley. And then we got around to the question, where do you go to school? Where did you go to school? And everybody was, you know, going around the table, Harvard, MIT, Wellesley. Got to me, Ambassador. Where's Ambassador? You know, what's Ambassador? Is that a school for diplomats? I said, kinda. Ambassadors for Christ, I said, it's a theological school. Oh, We could have eaten cold anything the rest of the meal because it would have been appropriate because the mood suddenly cooled at the table. Our stock went down in a hurry at that table because we weren't from one of those schools in the Northeast, so prestigious. You know, they lived in a prestigious community. They went to a prestigious schools. I was sure the next round of questioning was going to be, where do you work? And my stock would have really fallen then. I'm a minister. And of course, whenever you do that in a public place, people kind of rerun the reel. What did I say? What did I do? What kind of jokes did I tell? And then there's all this pouring forth of, oh yeah, I was saved 3 years ago and I love the Lord and I go to church here. And you know, you learn to contend with that when you identify yourself as a minister. It's always great on a golf course. Tried not to reveal that until the sixth or seventh hole. Always entertaining, no matter what. But what does God look to? We know what the world kind of sizes us up as and what kind of reputation we have by maybe where we live, where we went to school, what we do for a living. But how does God size us up? Ever thought about that? God measures us by our reputation. Spiritual reputation. Do we have godly character? Do we exhibit the characteristics of godly character? Let me illustrate this. This is a painting of Judas Iscariot throwing the 30 pieces of silver back on the ground in front of the Jews who paid him to betray Christ. When I say Judas Iscariot, what do you think of? You immediately think of the betrayer, don't you? The one who betrayed Christ. Do you remember that Judas Iscariot also healed people? Cast out demons? During his time as a disciple of Christ? Was a pretty good accountant. He had skills, he had abilities, but how will he be remembered? Forever! As the betrayer, right? Reputation is pretty important. A lot of you historians will recognize this picture. Anybody know who that is? First name John, middle name Wilkes, last name Booth. Okay, how do you remember the name John Wilkes Booth? Well, he's the man who is infamous for assassinating President Lincoln. Well, did you also know that John Wilkes Booth was the Leo DiCaprio of his day? One of the foremost actors in the country. He was a great acrobat. He could do just about anything acrobatically. He was a wonderful singer. He was one of the best actors in the United States of America. He just had some weird political ideas that motivated him to shoot the president in a theater. Now, what do we remember about John Wilkes Booth? What's his reputation? He's an assassin. One more. This is an artist's rendition of Peter around the fire the night that Christ was betrayed. While he was with Christ in training, he did some pretty foolish and even stupid things, didn't he? Like most of us, you know, we have to learn about godly character, sometimes the hard way. He was presumptuous. He was a fisherman who tried to become a swordsman. Not a very good idea. He denied Christ three times. He acted hypocritically in his early ministry. When he ate with the Gentiles, but in the presence of the Jews, he separated himself. It was interesting to me in thinking about Peter's life that his actions in his early life became overshadowed by what he did in his later life. So what is Peter's reputation in your mind? Well, Christ said he was going to rule one of the tribes of Israel. Maybe your tribe. Most of us are Gentiles. We probably get Paul. In the end, he has a positive reputation, doesn't he? And we know that he'll rule one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and he'll be under King David, who I recall did some stupid things too. But how do we remember King David? What I'm trying to say is that eventually our godly character, if we're really godly and God's Spirit is motivating and moving us with the fruit of His Spirit, we will end up in the mind of God with a good reputation, a godly reputation. And that's what, of course, we want, isn't it? That's what we want to focus on. A couple of scriptures: a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor with God rather than silver and gold. Proverbs 22, verse 1. A good name. You know, my dad used to tell me that. He said, never forget you're a register. Protect that good name with your behavior. I don't hear a lot of that today, but I think it's important. God does. Reputation's important. Luke 7, verse 18 through 23, I'm not going to turn there, but it's a good example. Luke 7, John the Baptist heard about Christ and what he was doing, so he sent a couple of his disciples to witness the miracles. And when they showed up, Christ was performing a number of miracles, healing the blind, healing the sick. And they ask him, are you the one? Johnson is here to ask this question, are you the one? And he said, what's my reputation? What are they saying about me? And they went back to John and said, he's the one. He has the reputation. Because, of course, Christ, among all things, portrayed the greatest godly character. The process of establishing a reputation is through our actions. It will determine what people think about us as well as how we are remembered. Our reputation becomes who we are in this way. First, we do something and word spreads about us. Next, people label us based on what we have done. Finally, we accept the label, and then we often become what is said about us. It is a very simple process that can take years, establishing a reputation. It becomes obvious that Jesus understood this concept. Actions speak louder than words. Actions speak louder than words. We can say one thing, we can profess to be one way, but in the end, it is our actions that we are known by. That is what a reputation is based upon, and reputation is the shadow of character. It is what we see regarding character. I could name for you a whole bevy of politicians, professional athletes. People in the business world. And you would immediately say, bad character, bad character, bad character, bad character. Even though they've achieved a lot. You know, what about Congressman Anthony Weiner in New York? Oh, that's the kind of guy you want for a friend. Invite him over to the house. What about all these athletes that have been found to be using steroids and drugs and lying about it to Congress? Sad, isn't it? People we held up as examples for our children turn out to be liars. What is their reputation going to be built on? I lived for 5 years in the city of Cincinnati, and people are still talking about Pete Rose. Talk about him being one of the greatest baseball players ever. Well, he may have been, arguably. But what did he do? He bet on his own games. He threw games. And then he lied about it over and over and over again. Banned for life from the Hall of Fame. How do you remember Pete Rose? What's his reputation? I don't think of him as the greatest baseball player ever. A couple of other examples. Barnabas. All of us know about Barnabas. In Acts 4, verse 36, it says, Joseph, who by the apostles was named Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation or the encourager. I don't know about you, but wouldn't it be great to have a nickname or an extra name like encourager? He's an encourager. He's always encouraging. I love to be around him. He's so encouraging. Well, that was the name Barnabas. He was a Levite of the country of Cyprus. And in Acts 11, verse 24, this is what it says about his reputation. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. The implication is that because of his example and his reputation, people actually were called into the church. Tabitha. I said I want to mention just a couple of examples here as we wind up answering our third objective about reputation, how we can recognize godly character. In Acts 9, verse 36, it says, Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms, that is, deeds of service, which she did. Now, I don't know about you ladies, but wouldn't you love to be compared to Dorcas? Or wouldn't you love the words that are used to describe Dorcas in God's holy word to describe you? I mean, that kind of reputation is golden, isn't it? For people to read and talk about as we're doing today for thousands of years. This woman was full of good works and deeds of service, which she did. That is godly character. That's what it looks like. It applies to a congregation. The congregation at Rome is described by Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Romans 1, 8, he says, First, I thank God through Jesus Christ, for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. All over the Christian world in the first century, everybody was talking about the faith of the congregation in Rome. You guys are faithful. You live in one of the worst places in the Roman Empire where Christians are eaten for lunch, literally. And you have to fight against that. You're known as being faithful. I know I've challenged this before. What kind of reputation are we building? Church of God, a worldwide association that meets in Wilsonville or Eugene. What are we known for? What's our reputation? Does it reflect godly character? Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, verses 11 through 14. Of course, we can never, in building godly character, leave out the element of God's Spirit because we need that. We must have it. Otherwise, it is just human character. And there are many people today who have strong character. Whether you're talking about musicians or athletes or politicians or educated professors or other people who accomplish in this world, what makes the Christian different? What is godly character versus character? God's Spirit. Romans 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of the one who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the one who raised up Christ from the dead shall also make your mortal bodies alive by his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brothers, we are not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body, hard things, not easy, you shall live. He's talking about eternal life. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The Century Version reads this way, "My dear friends, we must not live to satisfy our desires. If you do, you will die. But you will live if by the help of God's Spirit you say no to your desires. Only those people who are led by God's Spirit are His children. And if we are God's children and we're led by God's Holy Spirit, we therefore should reflect godly character." Even when we talk about leaders in the church, 1 Timothy 3:7, talking about elders, says he must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and then into the devil's trap. I know some really wonderful people who serve the church, but sometimes they have reputations as thieves outside. Their business practices are not godly. I think of a man who was a good friend for many years of mine, and then I found out the way he did business was illegal. Tried to get around the law. He asked me once, "Dave, you know, I know God's word pretty well. I give sermons, I give split sermons, I give sermonettes, I travel for the church. Why am I not an elder?" I said, "That's easy. You have a bad reputation with people outside the church." Reputation is important, isn't it? Matthew 5, verse 16, I won't turn there. Matthew 5, 16 says, "In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." We know this as a church. Christ said this in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you," John 13, 34 and 35, very familiar verse to all of us, "that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this," that is, by this reputation, "all men will know that you are my disciple if you have love one for another." I already talked about 2 Corinthians 5:20 about ambassadors for Christ. You know, diplomats are trained to make sure that their behavior in the foreign country in which they're posted is at the highest level. They can never let their hair down and relax. They can never do the easy thing. They always have to do the hard things to maintain the reputation of their country. And finally, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, Peter writes this, 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful pleasures or desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong," they say, "Hey, you know, I don't really agree with your religion, but your kids are sure well behaved. I don't like the fact you meet on a Saturday, but you're pretty nice people. You're very giving and loving and serving. Though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Barnabas, Tabitha, the Roman congregation had a highly credible reputation among the people of their day. They were known as righteous brethren, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, people of integrity and influence in and out of the church. They were driven by godly character, and the shadow of their reputation proved that. So in the shadow of these outstanding examples of character, the questions we each need to ask ourselves is, how will you and I be remembered? What legacy will we leave behind? What will they say about us when our time on earth is up? What's our reputation like? Remember, reputation is the shadow of our character. What will be the record of our character? What will be our reputation?